chapter 3, please. Hebrews chapter 3. We'll start reading at verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, while it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? For we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Trust that God will bless to us his precious word. Now again, this epistle was written to Jews, most likely living in Jerusalem not long before the destruction of the temple that Herod had built in AD 70. It would seem that a good percentage of them were genuinely saved, but there were some amongst them whose profession was questionable. And now they were experiencing persecution, which we will read about when we come into chapter 10. It would seem that there were some that were beginning to question the wisdom of the choice they had made in following Christ. After all, Judaism was the only God-given religion. And everything about Judaism appealed to the senses. There were things they could see, they could smell the incense, and there was a temple that was beautiful, and a high priest in garments of glory and beauty, and there was so much to see. But now they were following a man that they could not see. And so there was that danger of them going back into Judaism. And so we saw that 5 times over throughout the epistle, the writer warns against the danger of apostasy. Now it is most important that we see that it's apostasy that is the danger that is spoken of in this epistle. Otherwise you'll find yourself in a great deal of difficulty beginning to question whether it's possible to lose your salvation. So it's the danger of apostasy that we see. So what the writer is seeking to do is to show that Christ is supreme over everything associated with the Old Testament covenant. We saw, first of all, that he was greater than the prophets. All the Old Testament revelation came through the prophets. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers in the prophets. In contrast, we read, hath spoken unto us in his Son. And so Christ is seen in contrast to the Old Testament prophets. Christ is God's last word to men. He's described as the brightness or the outshining of God's glory, the exact impress of his subsistence. Every characteristic of God is equally seen in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so he seeks to show that the Lord Jesus is superior to the prophets. Then he shows that he was superior to the angels. After all, Old Testament revelation came through the apostles, but by the mediation of angels. And so we see that he's greater than the angels. He's spoken of as the Son. Unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and so on. Unto the Son he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom, and so on. So he's greater than the prophets. Then we find that before he finishes dealing with the subject of the angels, he introduces the first of the five series of warnings. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that the reason for that is there is a difference between how he approaches the subject of the angels in chapter 1 to the way in which he approaches the subject in chapter 2. In chapter 1, he's showing that Christ is greater than the angels. But when we come into chapter 2, there the emphasis is upon the fact that he became a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So we see the down-stooping of the Lord Jesus when he came into this world. And there are five reasons that are given in chapter 2 as to why Christ is to be viewed as why Christ came into the world and took a place lower than the angels. First of all, it was in order that he might acquire the capacity to die, verse 14, that through death. Secondly, it was to render Satan powerless, that through death he might render powerless him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Thirdly, it was to deliver Old Testament saints who through the whole of their lifetime were subject to bondage because of the fear of death. Fourthly, it was in order to make propitiation for our sins. Fifthly, in verse 18 of chapter 2, it was in order that he might be able to come to the aid of those that are tempted as our high priest. So that brings us then to chapter 3. Now, chapter 3 again divides up quite easily into two parts. Verses 1 to 6, he's seen to be greater than Moses. Then from verse 7 and onward, right on to chapter 4 and verse 13, we have the second series of warnings against apostasy. So we'll look first of all then at the opening verses of chapter 3. So he says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. We'll stop there. So it's obvious that the writer is seeking not only to warn against apostasy, but to strengthen the faith of those that were genuinely saved as well. He describes them here as holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And what was true of them is equally true of you and me as well. So I want us to notice, first of all, in verse 1, the persons addressed. First of all, they're spoken of as being holy. That is, they had been set apart by God for God. They belong to God. The idea of holiness is separation. And so they had been separated from the masses of humanity, and they were the exclusive property of God. Now, it's very important for us to understand that, because it certainly has very practical implications. If we are holy in Christ, we should be holy in Westside, in Kamloops, wherever we happen to be. Holiness should characterize our lives. You know, there's principle in the words, "What God hath joined together, let not man cast asunder." I know that has to do with the marriage relationship, but the principle remains the same, that our standing before God and our state as Christians should correspond with one another. Our day-by-day conduct should be a reflection of what we are in Christ. So because we're seen to be holy in Christ, we should be holy in our behavior as well. Okay? So Peter then would say, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Holiness should characterize our lives. So he says, "Wherefore, holy brethren." Now, if the word holy links us with God, that is, we are set apart by God and for God, the term brethren links us with one another. It means we've been brought into the family of God. Now, back in chapter 2, the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brethren. Okay? But there the idea is not so much us being all members of the family of God. In chapter 2, it's the fact that Christ entered into humanity, and thus, as a human being, he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. Okay? So the stress in chapter 2 is upon the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. Whereas here, it's a spiritual relationship that is in view. We are members of the family. Thirdly, it says of them, partakers of the heavenly calling. So, their calling was heavenly as to its origin and heavenly as to its destiny. Now, that couldn't be said of Old Testament saints. They didn't have a heavenly calling. Theirs was an earthly calling. You'll notice going through the Old Testament scriptures, what they're promised is a very earthly inheritance. Remember, God said to Abraham, "Look to the north, east, west, and south. All this will I give thee." He promised him an earthly inheritance. So theirs was an earthly calling. Ours is a heavenly calling. It's a calling from heaven, and it's a calling to heaven. We're partakers of the heavenly calling. So very obviously, from that introductory remark in chapter 3, he's now writing to people who are genuinely saved. Okay? This couldn't be said of people who were in danger of going into apostasy. So he says, "Wherefore, holy brethren?" Again, wherefore or therefore, you ask yourself the question, what is it there for? And of course, that throws us back on what we have in chapter 2, and particularly in the last part of chapter 2 that speaks about Christ being made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, and so on, the purpose for which Christ came into humanity. And because Christ entered into our humanity, in order that he might destroy or render powerless him that had the power of death, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, and so on. Because of that, the writer says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling," all this that is said of us is only true because Christ
became a little lower than the angels in order to acquire the capacity to die in our place upon the cross. As a result of his propitiatory work upon the cross and that moment of faith when we received him as Savior, we have become holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Interesting to see, too, that even though there should be a correspondence between our standing before God as holy and our state, yet we are holy brethren in the sight of God, regardless of what our personal state might be. Okay? That has to do with our standing before God in Christ. So, those are the persons addressed. Now, notice in verse 1, the person to be considered. He says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Now, it would seem that it's generally accepted that the proper reading is the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. Okay, the word Christ not being, as they presume, in the original text. So this is one of the 9 verses in Hebrews where the word Jesus is found on its own. So it's emphasizing the down stoop of the Lord Jesus when he came into the world. So notice then what is said about the Lord Jesus in verse 1. He says, "Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus." So we're to consider him. He's to be the object of our consideration. I wonder if that's the case day by day, that we feed upon the person of the Lord Jesus. You know, the more you feed on him, the more you will become like him. So we need to consider, we need to feed upon the person of the Lord Jesus. Notice he is described as the apostle and high priest of our confession. Some have suggested that that's the reason why we're not told who the original writer was, to put the emphasis upon Christ as being the apostle in the epistle to the Hebrews. So he is the apostle and high priest of our confession. I'm going to suggest to you that when he's spoken of as the apostle, in the background of the writer's mind is Moses. And when he is spoken of as the high priest, in the background of his mind, the writer is thinking about Aaron. You'll see in a moment what I mean. As the apostle, he represented God before the people. Now that was the role of Moses, wasn't it? When Moses was here, he represented God. God spoke to Moses, and Moses spoke to the people. And so here we see him in contrast to Moses. He's the apostle. He's the sent one. He's the one who represents God before the people. So he's our apostle. He's the one who represents God to us. But secondly, he's the high priest. Now, the role of the Moses was to represent God before the people. The role of Aaron was to represent the people before God. So it is here. Christ is the apostle. That is, he's the representative of God before the people. But he's also the high priest. He represents us before God. Now that is going to become the major theme as we go through the epistle in later chapters. But here he touches on it once again. Already he has referred to that fact back at the end of chapter 2, verse 18. "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." That's the role of the high priest. Have you noticed that Moses was totally unqualified to be the high priest of Israel? Aaron was qualified. Why wasn't Moses qualified? Well, while the people were suffering under the whip of the taskmaster, where was Moses? Moses was in the court of Pharaoh. He never felt the whip on his back. So he couldn't enter into sympathy with the trials of the people. He hadn't experienced those trials. Not until later, at least. Aaron had. Aaron had been right through that era of time when the people were under the whip of the taskmaster. And so it's not Moses that is the high priest. It's Aaron that's the high priest. He's the one who, because he was tempted, was able to succor those that are tempted. Okay? So now we find in the person of Christ, we have both Moses and Aaron represented. Now we're going to see as we go down the chapters here, first of all, in verses 1 to 6, Christ is set in contrast to Moses. Later, he's going to be seen in contrast with Aaron. But here, it's Moses. So, we're to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. It's not a mere profession. You know, you can profess something that is not real. This is a confession. This is something that is real. We have to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. So, in order to represent God before the people, as the apostle, he entered into manhood, right? He became a man, Jesus. And in order to be able to represent us before God, he became a man. He became Jesus. And so that's why the emphasis here is upon the name Jesus. I've said over and over again, this is not an excuse for us to address him as Jesus. I want you to notice in Revelation chapter 1, John was the most, you might say, the most familiar of all the apostles to the Lord Jesus. He was the closest to the Lord Jesus. Yet in Revelation chapter 1, when John is given that unveiling of Christ, it's said of him that he fell at his feet as one that was dead. John was overwhelmed with a sense of the glory of Christ. We must never lose sight of the glory of Christ. He's not merely Jesus now. He has been made Lord. And so we should give him his proper title when we address him, or when we speak of him, except in when we're speaking about contexts like this. Okay, now then, verse 2, we see what he shared in common with Moses, who was faithful to him that appointed him, which is God, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Now you'll notice that the words "was faithful" in verse 2 were interposed by the translators. But the sense obviously is there because it says, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses. So the word "also" would indicate that the word "faithful" is the idea of the context. So Moses is spoken of as being faithful in all his house. I take it the "his" is God's house. Now, it could be that the house spoken of here is the tabernacle, but I don't think so. I think the house is the children of Israel. Remember, the term "house" could be translated "household." It's not a physical building that's in view. We read about the house of David. We read about the house of Israel. It's the people that composed it, is the idea. And so Moses was faithful in all God's house. I take it then that that is a reference to Moses being diligent in his responsibility as the one that represented God before the people in the house of Israel. So Moses is spoken of as being
faithful. So that's what Christ shared in common with Moses. They were both faithful. Christ was faithful to him that appointed him. We're going to be looking later at the high priesthood of Christ, and we'll discover that no high priest was ever self-appointed. It's God that appointed Christ as the high priest. Okay? Now, come down then, please, to verses 3 to 6. In these verses, we see where he differed from Moses. And this is where the emphasis is upon the fact that Christ is greater than Moses. For this man, again, the word man is interjected by the translator, for this one was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Underline that in your mind. He's counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Now, very obviously, what the writer is saying is that Moses was part of the house. He was part of the nation of Israel. Whereas Christ, on the other hand, is the builder of the house. It's he that was the one that brought the nation into existence as one in the Godhead. And so Christ is greater than Moses because Moses was merely a part of the house, whereas Christ is the builder of the house. So in that sense, he's greater than Moses. Now notice verse 4. For every house is builded by someone. Every household is built by someone. But he that built all things is God. Now, I don't think you can get a clearer declaration of the deity of Christ than that. He that built all things is God. So he's greater than Moses, inasmuch as he was the one who built the house. And he's greater than Moses because he is God. And Moses, of course, was merely a man. Okay. Now, verse 5. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. So, Moses was faithful in all his house, as was Christ, which we saw in verse 2. But Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Now, the word there translated servant is not the common word for a servant. The idea of the word is one who serves freely or willingly. But nonetheless, he's still spoken of as being a servant. For a testimony, for a witness of those things which were to be spoken afterwards. That, I think, is inferring the fact that the whole picture of Israel as a nation and the tabernacle and everything to do with it was a foreshadowing of what God had in mind for the day in which we live. Anyway, Moses was faithful as a servant. Now verse 6, in contrast, but Christ as a son over his own house. So, on the one hand, Moses was faithful as a servant. On the other hand, Christ was faithful. I would take it the introduction of the word as in verse 6 would indicate that the idea is still a faithfulness. But Christ as a son was faithful in his own house. Now I want us to see there are two different houses in view here. Verse 5, the house is Israel. Verse 6, the house is the church. We'll see that as we proceed down through the verse. But Christ is faithful in all his own house. Whose house are we, says the writer.
So we are the house. That is, each one of us as individual believers in the Lord Jesus form part of the house, the church, the body of Christ. Okay? Every one of us who's genuinely saved. Now, notice, I want you to notice, please, that the verb are actually should be translated somewhat different, whose house we have become. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So, the moment you and I trusted Christ as Savior, we became the house. That is, each one of us as individuals formed part of the house, the church. He's not saying here that that will be cancelled if we don't hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. What he is saying is, we have become the house. But that is going to be evidenced by our continuance. Continuance is the proof of genuineness. We have already become the house. Go back with me, please, to Colossians. Got a similar idea in Colossians, chapter 1. Verse 21. We'll read from verse 21. Chapter 1, verse 21. And you, that were at one time alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Past tense, right? In the body of his flesh through death. That's the means. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That's the goal. Notice verse 23. If ye continue in the faith. Now, put verse 22 in brackets. The train of thought runs from the end of verse 21 to 23. Yet now hath he reconciled. If ye continue in the faith. Well, if it's happened in the past, it has already happened, whether we continue in the faith or not. But what he is saying is that the fact that we continue in the faith, grounded and settled and aren't moved away from the hope of the gospel, is proof that way back then, when we trusted Christ, we were reconciled. See the point? Now that's what he's saying here. We have become his house. If we hold fast the confidence, the point being this, if we don't hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, then we weren't saved back then. We didn't become part of the house. So continuance is the proof of genuineness. Every genuine believer will continue. It doesn't mean sinless perfection. It doesn't mean that we won't have bad periods in our lives. But it will mean that as a Christian's life is viewed as a whole, it will be seen to be one of progress, not one of departing away from God. Okay? Now he's alluding again here to those amongst them who possibly were not really saved, and they were in danger of going back into Judaism. Okay? Now, I'll give you an example of people who very likely were never saved at all. Remember in Acts chapter 15, certain came from Jerusalem up to Antioch and taught the disciples, except ye be circumcised after the law of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now that caused a lot of trouble in Antioch until Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy, they all went up to Jerusalem to deal with this issue.
But the likelihood is that those that had gone to Antioch from Jerusalem were never saved at all. Oh, they had associated themselves with the assembly there in Jerusalem, but they were just tagging Christ on to the end of the old covenant. They couldn't see that Christ, the coming of Christ, ended the old covenant. And so they were trying to persist with the idea of circumcision and the keeping of the law. Now, that's the kind of people that are in danger of going back into Judaism and totally forsaking Christ and repudiating everything that they previously had claimed to believe. So he says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So you and I need to be firm in our confidence in Christ. Now that takes us on to the next section, which deals again with the series of warnings against apostasy. We're not going to get very far into this. I want you to notice verse 7. We have a quotation. I want you to notice that verse 7 emphasizes the inspiration of that quotation. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your father tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now that's quite a long quotation. It's taken from Psalm 95. Now, if we were to look at Psalm 95, we would not be informed as to who the writer was. Okay? But here we're told quite clearly that the ultimate writer was the Holy Spirit. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today if ye will hear my voice. So, it's a confirmation of the fact that this was inspired of God. If you look at chapter 4 of Hebrews and verse 7, you'll notice it says, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So when you come to chapter 4 verse 7, we are informed that the writer of the psalm was David. So we don't learn that from the psalm itself, but we do learn it from Hebrews chapter 4. There are a number of things mentioned in Hebrews that we are not informed in the Old Testament scriptures. I won't go into them now, but a number of things we're not given the details of in the Old Testament, but we're given the details in the New Testament. So here we have then this quote. Now I'm not going to go into it now because it's almost 25 after now, and we only get started in the quotation. So we'll keep that until Sunday, and we'll look from verse 7 onward from verse 7 on Sunday. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Okay. We'll close with that.